Good evening, everybody. It is so good to be here tonight, and it's good to see how pleasant it is outside, at least for a couple of days. Hope you're all enjoying it as much as I am. Tonight we're going to talk about the idea of a humble spirit. What does it mean to be humble? When you think about that, when you think about applying that to your life, what do you see for yourself? And this is important because we're going to find that in the scriptures, humility and the idea of humility is probably the number one thing that is talked about as far as an attitude and a right relationship with God. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking at what we call the Sermon on the Mount, it is the number one principle that he mentions, to be poor in spirit. The dictionary defines humble as having or showing a sense of lowliness or inferiority. The Greek word is taponophrosune. It's not an easy word to say, but the reason it is so long is because it's actually two separate words. The first word is tapano, which means humble. And the second word is phrosune, which means mindedness. In other words, you have a mind that is humble. This is interesting because even though the Bible is rife with terms and things that talk about a Christian having a heart of humility and a contrite heart and a broken heart before God, we need to understand the context of where this word is being used in the day and age on which it was used. You see, to the Greco-Roman world, being humble was not seen as a virtue. Matter of fact, if somebody says you are humble, it was fighting words. It was something that was not to be pursued by the people of the day. It was an indicator of your social rank. Matter of fact, if you were a humble person, more than likely you were considered to be a slave or a servant of someone else. You were subjected to a state of lowliness. And so if you were a Roman individual, you would never pursue humility as an option in your life. You just wouldn't have it, because the word itself meant that you were inferior to other people. And if we know anything about the Romans, the idea of being inferior to anyone was the antithesis of their thought process. The most common Greek words used in the New Testament are taponos, which means low or lowly. And it's found in James chapter 4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. The next one, taponoo, which means to make low, is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4, Matthew 23 and verse 12, as well as 2 Corinthians 12 and 21. The third time we see it is taponomai, which means to make oneself low. It's used in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and James 4 and verse 10, and 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, which we had read into our hearing. And the other version of it is taponophros, which is without the sune. Sune makes it a noun. And it means to have lowliness of mind. Colossians 2:18, Colossians 2:23, and Acts 20 and verse 19. So simply stated, to have humility means being of low estate. It means seeing others as higher and more esteemed than yourself. Matter of fact, the word taponoo, which we have here as low and lowly, actually literally means to level a mountain or a hill. Humble people are people who have no hills sticking up in their lives. They are not filled up with hot air of arrogance and pride. In Luke chapter 14 and from 7 to 11, Jesus told the Jews that when they were invited to special dinners, that they were not to assume to take the seats of the most prominent positions, but rather they were to save those for the least important people. You see, the idea from the very beginning is always to humble ourselves, not just towards God, but to each other. In Luke chapter 3, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. It tells us exactly what the mission of John the Baptist was. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low." This is not a physical representation of a hill or a mountain being brought low. It's the idea that humanity will be brought low and we will be humbling ourselves before God and before Christ. The crooked will become straight and the roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. John's mission was to preach a gospel of repentance, of humbling oneself before the Almighty God, so that people could receive the gospel of the salvation of Christ. In other words, his mission was to, quote, fill in the valleys and flatten the hills of our arrogance. You see, when we do that and we truly humble ourselves, then we are open to God's goodness. We are open to God's graces. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah to announce the coming of the birth of John the Baptist, he said that John would go on as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I think the text is actually translated incorrectly here. If we take this in perspective, the phrase "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children" doesn't really make a lot of sense, and it definitely didn't make much sense to a Greek, because the Greeks actually said this: to turn the hearts of the fathers to children. You see, the word "back" and "thee" is not in the original text. Now, if you understand it, what he's saying is, you and I as adults, we need to make ourselves like little children in front of God. It makes sense because we see scriptures that talk about this. We need to be dependent, believing. We need to be unconcerned about the future, just like a child is. And we need to respect our Father. And we need to do what his will is, because he is the authority in our lives. For you see, when the Spirit works in the men, in men's hearts, they will have an attitude of being a well-behaved, submissive child of God. In God's family, children never grow up. They actually grow down. And what I mean by that is, the more Christ-like the person, the more humble and dependent that person becomes on God. So it's not about growing up so that we can move away from God as our Father, but rather move toward God as our Father. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 18 and verse 4, he says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom." So if we go back and look at verse 3, he says, you need to be converted and seen like a child. Well, Jesus, how do we do that? We humble ourselves. That's how we become like children and we enter the kingdom of heaven. The term "little children" is used by Jesus often. It was also used by John the Apostle. And it wasn't just a term of endearment. It is a fitting description of exactly what we are to be like in front of God. So what do we see when we look at humility? The first thing we see is that humility is conviction of sin. And conviction of sin and the awareness of our lowest state before God is necessary before God can do much else in us. If we don't recognize that we have sinned, God cannot operate in our lives, because we are too proud and too arrogant to humble ourselves before him. So as I said, humility means to be poor in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Puritan preacher, had this to say regarding that beatitude: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I have already indicated in our last study, it is not surprising that this is the first, because it is obviously, as I think you will see, the key to all that follows in the text. There is beyond any question a very definitive order in the Beatitudes. Our Lord does not place them in their respective positions haphazardly or accidentally. There is what we may describe as a spiritual, logical reason to be found here. This, of necessity, is the one which must come at the beginning, for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from being poor in spirit. For you see, there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not in poor of spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and all other characteristics are in a sense the result of this one thing. As we go on to expound it, we shall see that it really means an emptying, while the others are manifestations of a fullness when we've emptied ourselves in humility. We cannot be filled until we are empty. There are always these two sides to the gospel. There is a pulling down and a raising up. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "You not to think high of yourself more than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Humility is nothing more than having a realistic evaluation of our condition with God. Humility is being weak and pitiful and knowing it before God. Pride is being weak and pitiful and believing otherwise. True humility is not an abject, groveling, self-despising spirit. It is but a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. And you see, you can measure your humility by your sense of unworthiness of God's goodness and grace. The more you realize how little you are in front of God, the more humility you will have and the more he will use that to fill you up. If you are truly humble, you will be constantly amazed that God is so good and so gracious to you. And the scriptures are full of warnings about forgetting what our condition was when we were rescued from sin. You ever thought about that? Have you ever forgot what it was like that day you made that decision? I think it was either Aaron or Gil or someone talked about it. Maybe it was even Stephen. To remember back to that day and how lost you felt until you were able to make that decision and have that relationship restored with God. But you might ask the question, how can a Christian think of himself as having a lowly state and being weak if he is God's child and he is an heir with Christ? That's honestly a good question. There is a troublesome tension between realizing what we are and remembering what we were. If we are to live a victorious Christian life that bears fruit and pleases God, we must forget neither our past nor our future condition. We should never forget our high standing, but though we have the Holy Spirit, and though we have the many blessings because we are in Christ, we must never forget that all of them are undeserved gifts that were given to us. On the other hand, we see that the result of receiving the gospel is a lifting of your head. It is looking to God instead of looking down to the ground and being sorrowful for how miserable we were as sinners. Men should be humble, and at the same time, they should have a holy pride in the value that they have with Christ and being a part of the heirship of that. We should live in awe and wonder of the good fortune that found us when we were taken from sin's grasp, the gutter of sin, and we were brought into God's family. This is one of the reasons why Jesus said, "He that has been forgiven little loves little." You see, we talked about this the last couple of times I was up here. If you want to have that right relationship, you've got to learn to forgive, and it starts here. You've got to learn to forgive yourself of the things that you did, because it will torture your mind if you allow it to. And it will stay with you, and it will hurt you in so many different ways. Humility is not destructive. It is not a depreciation of yourself, and we don't see that in the Bible. It is not a groveling that takes place in the dust. You see, if you did that, you would be denying that you are a loved creation and that you are a handiwork of God and that you have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Biblical humility is fully consistent with your preciousness to God, with God's purpose for you, that you bring glory to Him and you have exaltation through that grace that was offered to you until you are seated with Christ in heaven as an heir. Truly Christly humility is very attractive to God and to each of us. True humility doesn't mean that we dress shabbily just to bring attention to ourselves. It doesn't mean that we brag how little we spent on our wardrobe. It doesn't mean that we do anything to bring attention to ourselves, but sort of make it the opposite, if that makes sense. You see, being humble is a unique place to be, and it's an attractive place that we should desire in our lives. A.W. Tozer wrote this statement, "I have met two classes of Christians, the proud who imagine that they are humble, and the humble who are afraid to be proud. But there should be a third class, the self-forgetful, who leave the whole thing in the hands of Christ and refuse to waste any time trying to make themselves good and humble. They will reach the goal far ahead of the rest of us." You see, the encouragement I have with these words is that if I just put my nose to the grindstone, if I get my Bible out and I read my Bible and I follow what's in the Bible, I don't have to worry about all the little intricacies because it will be in front of me. And by doing that, I will learn, I will grow, I will find myself doing things that is in accordance with God's will because it naturally comes to that as you study. It is the wish to be great and the dread of being called great. It is the wish to help and the dread of thanks. It is the love of service and the distaste for rule. It is trying to be good and blushing when we're caught being good. You see, that's the idea of humility. The next point is that humility is really being happy at second fiddle. Now, for those of you who have been in band or orchestra, you understand what this means. I heard a comedian one time who is talking about that he had been heckled, and the only time he'd been heckled was he was a professional violin player. And some lady in the crowd got up and said, "First chair, second chair." And he says, "Really, fifth chair, ma'am, I wasn't very good." Now, I'd be happy with fifth chair because that's not bad in an orchestra, but the number one chair is number one. And so anything past that is not number one. But people who are humble are okay with second fiddle. Because you see, humility is not pushing ourselves forward. It's not even pushing ourselves backwards. It is forgetting ourselves and pushing others forward. So in an orchestra, you are proud to be where you are at because as a unit, you are pushing everyone forward. Barnabas was a great example in Scripture of someone who didn't mind being in second place. He was a team player. Matter of fact, his name is actually Joseph. But he has the nickname of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas risked his life to bring Paul, the persecutor of all Christians, to see the apostles when he came to Jerusalem. He saw that Paul was selected for ministry, and Barnabas believed in his conversion. Later, he saw the same hidden potential in John Mark, Paul had an issue with John Mark. And when the missionary team started out on its first journey, Barnabas was in charge for a time, but then Paul joined him, and the rest of the time it was always Paul and Barnabas. Yet Barnabas never seemed to raise a stink about being in second place. Barnabas knew about harmony and about humility. In my opinion, I think we see that in the Scriptures. He seemed to be perfectly happy to see others promoted and honored ahead of himself and to cheer them on. He had the gift of seeing in other men what God saw, and he was good at coaxing that to the surface of their lives. If you know anything about Leonard Bernstein, you understand what kind of composer this man is. He is a famous orchestra conductor, And I've actually seen videos of him where he has somebody playing a triangle. Now, if you know anything about a triangle, it's just a triangle and you hit it. And they're playing along and they come to that part and he hits the triangle. He stops the orchestra. He goes, no, it needs to sound like this, but you make it sound like this. And the guy's like, it's a triangle. It only sounds one way. He goes, you don't understand. You need it to sound like this. This is what, and he hears this out of all these people playing. He hears this tinge that's not in the right place. And so he works and works and works to get that one sound correct. And someone came to him on occasion and said, Mr. Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play in an orchestra? His response was, second fiddle. And they looked at him, and he said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with enthusiasm, or a second French horn, or a second flute, now that's a problem. Because you see, if no one plays second, we have no harmony. Measure yourself by your eagerness to decrease so that Christ may be all in all. Measure yourself by your willingness for others to receive the prominence while you are forgotten, for others to receive credit for what you have worked so hard to achieve. Measure yourself by your joy in working the hardest in the most obscure positions. So what has God said about humility? Now, we're going to go through a few slides here. So if you're writing them down, I apologize. I'm going to just zip through them. The first one's going to be in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The second one in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 51:17, I don't have a slide because it's sort of the same thing. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Going to the New Testament, James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So how do we gain humility? Through wisdom. And what are we supposed to ask for? Wisdom. And back to 1 Peter. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. In this last passage that I'm going to give you, Jesus is mentioned as literally emptying himself out and making him lowly. You see, he gave up all the rights and privileges and the astuteness that he had in the heavenly place. So when we read Philippians 2, this should grip your heart to understand truly what being humble is. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, lowered those hills, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, made himself low, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God is pleased to bless and guide and protect those who have a humble heart. God walks with the humble. He reveals himself to the lowly. He gives understanding to the little ones. He discloses his meaning to pure-minded individuals, but he hides his grace from the curious, the arrogant, and the proud. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, once was asked a question, and this was his response. Since you ask me what is the first thing in religion, I should reply, the first, second, third thing therein, nay, all, is humility. Andrew Murray, who did amazing work in Africa, had some experience with the Church of Christ around the world. This was at the turn of the century. And so the Church of Christ, as we know the modern Church of Christ, was fairly new and had been exploding over the last 70, 80 years, about his time. But he came up with something that I thought was very profound. He said, "When I look back upon my own experience, upon the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. In preaching and living, in the daily intercourse of the home and social life, in the more special fellowship with Christians, in the direction and performance of the work of Christ, alas, how much proof there is that humility is not esteemed as the cardinal value. The only root from which the graces can grow, the one indispensable condition of a true fellowship with Jesus Christ." He goes on and says, "Unless we make with each advance in what we think is holiness, the increase of humility as our study, as our way of life, we may find that we have been delighting in such things as the color of carpet, the way the pews look, the air conditioner in a building." I'm adding all this in because he didn't have any of that. He actually said in the solemn acts of consecration and faith, "Well, the only sure mark of any church is the presence of God. But you see, there's no disappearance of self, and there's a wanting of humility within the church because the outsider doesn't see it." I'm not saying that that's the way this congregation is. But the problem is that if that's what people see in the church, then we are missing the mark of who we should be to a community of people who need us, whether they're on the outside as far as not a member of this congregation or whether they're on the inside and are a member of this congregation. We need to go to Jesus and we need to hide ourselves in him so that we can be clothed in his humility. That alone is our holiness. You see, humility is the very essence of holiness, as is blessedness. It is the displacement of self by allowing the graces of God and the enthronement of God to come into our lives. Because where God is all in our life, then self is nothing in our life. Why should we be humble? What advantage is there in stooping down, giving up our rights, submitting to God's every whim and fancy? The first is that there is a protection and an understanding that occurs. There is a defense against Satan. The best defense that anyone can have against the wiles of the devil is a humble heart. Nothing sets a person so much out of Satan's reach as humility. It is a great protection against falling headlong into his trap. Besides, it is hard to fall down when you are already prostrate before God. There is a power for service. Whoops, I think I missed one here. Okay. We'll come back to that in a minute. There's a power for service. The idea here is that when you are humble, you are longing, you are searching, you are thirsting to serve others because you're no longer serving yourself. So you are out there serving others. Humility is probably the most unpopular virtue demanded by the gospel, yet until a man is humble, no good thing can come from him, no matter what he may do. The Lord can do such a great thing for us if we are humble, and so very little for us when we are proud. The next thing that we see is fruit bearing. In Psalms 126 and verse 6, it says, "He who goes out weeping, carrying precious seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." This is not talking about physical throwing of seed, rejoicing. This is going out and saying that I am going out there with my whole heart, my whole being, the effective ministry, as Gil talked about this morning, putting ourselves out there. And that service and that ministry isn't just evangelical in nature. It's service by putting your hand on someone and helping them through a difficult time. It's bringing them things that they need. But when we do that, we can come back and rejoice with the songs of that joy because we know we have done something that is helpful and beneficial to someone else. The humble, contrite Christian is the only one who will bear eternal fruit. You see, the deeper your humility, other things being equal, the more God can use you. To have holy, total submission to God and holy humility make you great in the sight of God. And total dying to your own proud self-like, total crucifixion with Christ prepares you for God to use you. So to have constant service with gracious humility, to have constant helpfulness with a sense of total nothingness, to have constant awareness of God's greatness and a personal nothingness, a constant forgetting of self with constant rejoicing in God as all in all, is the measure that a soul has to see how truly great that soul is in the sight of God. You should measure your life not by your position, not by your reputation, not by the kind words and praise that you receive and whatever it is that you may do. Measure your life by your happy and holy humility. I've had people tell me that they would never come to me and said, I did a great job in the pulpit, just simply because they don't want me to get a big head. And I said, well, I already have one, so not going to have any effect there. It's okay to tell people that they've done a good job. Matter of fact, the Bible is fruitful in that way. Because see, when you see that you do a good work for people, it lifts you up and helps you continue that work. The difference, though, is that you don't become haughty and proud because you're doing that work. That the purpose in heart and the purpose of spirit is for the other person, not for yourself. Humility is also an eternal beauty. Being humble is not something we do for a while until Jesus comes, and then we can be proud about what we've done. Humility is an eternal attribute of God's children. It is the mark of Christ. It is the one that stands out more than anything in the glory of heaven. The lowliest is the nearest to God. The primacy in the church is promised to be the humblest, and humiliation is the only ladder to honor in God's kingdom. Now, we haven't talked about humiliation. It is of the same root word as being humble. Humiliation is something that people do to you. Being humble is something you do for yourself. So when Jesus was humiliated, it wasn't because of anything that he did. It's because somebody did that to him. The difference, though, is that we tend to react when somebody humiliates us. Jesus didn't open his mouth. We should be humble because God is humble. My last point tonight is just simply this. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. And making humility the chief thing we admire in him, the chief thing we ask of him, the one thing for which we sacrifice all else. You see, the one thing I learned about putting this whole lesson together is that if we see humility in Christ, then we can also say that God has that same humility. And that's a beautiful thing, because the expectation he has for me is no different than his nature himself. He has given everything. He has given everything to us. There is nothing that he has left on the table. There is no negotiation at this point in time. Everything has been laid out bare. Everything is there and ready for us to take hold of. It's up to us to make that decision. And as we talked about in our Acts class this morning, the Spirit is there. The Spirit is wanting. The Spirit is ready. The Spirit has given itself through the Word. But the Spirit isn't just going to enter your body, into your presence, and say, okay, I need you, James, to be humble. I need you to do these things, and I'm just going to kind of take over and let me do it. It's not the way it works. You have to make that decision. It has to be an action on your part. So ultimately, when we think about ourselves, are we ready to be humble in front of God? But also, are we ready to be humble in front of each other? Now, it seems like these last couple of lessons have been about things in my life, and you're right, they have. These are things that I have had to deal with, and they're very difficult lessons that I've had to deal with. And being humble is not one thing that I've ever been good at. For those of you who have known me for a long time, you can say amen to that. But I'm trying. I'm really trying. And I hope you do too. I hope this lesson gives you some encouragement to understand that if there are gaps in your life and where you are at with your humbleness before God, you can find ways to lift yourself up in the right way, in the right manner. It's okay to be second. But what we don't want to be is proud and arrogant on how well we play that second fiddle. So if you are one who has not taken on Christ in baptism, now is the time. if you are one that has a need this evening to come and to express things that are going on in your life because you have issues that you want this family of God's saints to know, that time is also now. But either way, I ask that you come forward while we stand and while we sing.